just to pick up where we left off before Christmas, we are in a series of lessons from the book of Acts, and we're really looking at Acts from the perspective of the blueprint for the church. In other words, what characteristics of the first century church are necessary characteristics to have an authentically biblical church in the 21st century? Remarkably, when you ask that question and then walk chapter by chapter through the book of Acts, what you discover is that the model is not 2,000 years out of date. In fact, just the opposite. The first century model is remarkably relevant because, frankly, when you compare the culture of Western civilization in the 21st century and you lay it on top of the culture of the Roman Empire in the first and second century, you find remarkable parallels. So the church is still the answer. We're in the eighth chapter of Acts tonight, and I want to teach a lesson that I've entitled Practical Ordinances. Now, the New Testament gives us two ordinances. The word comes from the fact that these are rituals, these are practices that Christ ordained for us. And most churches practice these rituals in some form or fashion. But I want us to look at the text tonight and see if we can't really get a biblical understanding of the proper presentation of both of these ordinances. The first, of course, is baptism, and the second one is sometimes called communion, often called the Lord's Supper. I don't use the word Eucharist because that is really a Roman Catholic term that comes out of Latin and has a lot of theological meaning that does not fit our understanding of Scripture. So, communion, Lord's Supper, and baptism. I want us to look at those tonight, and I want to give you a sense of why it's important for the church to take these rituals seriously. Frankly, a lot of churches will take baptism and the Lord's Supper as sort of casual things that we do. You know, when we do them, they're just kind of an add-on to the life of the church. They're occasionally highlighted because they create a nice atmosphere within a service. But I think we do a disservice because, frankly, the ordinances are rituals given to us by Christ as a matter of obedience. And frankly, over the course of 2,000 years, there are Christian believers who have given their life because they practiced these rituals in situations and settings where they were not allowed. Let me give you an example. In January of 1525, the Protestant Reformation kicks off in 1517 with Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the great grand door of the university church in Wittenberg, Germany. That begins a debate that Luther originally intended to be kind of an academic intramural debate within the church, but because of the invention of the printing press, his 95 theses were printed and distributed far and wide across Europe and really became a challenge to the established medieval church. Well, within just a few years, one of the things that happened as a part of the Renaissance was a rediscovery of classical education. And so Greek texts from the ancient world, including the New Testament, were for the first time being circulated. For 1,000 years, the only Bible that had been available in Western Europe was a Bible that was translated into Latin. Only the educated priestly class knew how to read or speak Latin. And so the Bible was effectively unavailable. Well, as the Renaissance brought this rediscovery of things that had sort of been lost to the East, one of the things that came out were hundreds of Greek language documents. Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, but also the New Testament. The New Testament was often used as a textbook for teaching Greek. There was a class of Greek students, young college age, we would call them, in January 1525, who, upon studying the New Testament in Greek, came to the realization that there was a word there, baptizo, a word that in the Greek meant submerse or immerse. This was a revelation because all of Europe practiced infant baptism. It had come out of the Catholic Church, but even as the Reformation began to take place, it was practiced in the Lutheran Church. It was the common practice because the church was a branch, was related to government. It was an obligation of citizenship. Infant baptism was really a religious mark of political or national citizenship. The church and the state were really intertwined. These young men came to the conviction that what the New Testament actually taught, that they had never been told before, was that baptism was not for infants. It was for those who could express, who could articulate a personal faith in Jesus Christ, and that the mode or the style of baptism was by immersion or being submersed under the water. In 1525, led by Conrad Grebel and Felix Mons, they separated from the church they were a part of, and they proceeded to baptize each other in a biblical manner and began to practice what they discovered in the text of the Word of God, something that had never been taught to them before. Well, they became a part of a movement that eventually was given the pejorative name of Anabaptists. Anna, meaning again or to rebaptize. It was a name assigned by their opponents, a name that the Anabaptists never accepted for themselves because their argument was, we are not rebaptizing. We are baptizing properly for the first time. As the Anabaptists began to be persecuted, it's interesting, our theological forefathers within continental Anabaptism, they were persecuted from both directions. The Reformers, the Lutherans and the Reformed churches persecuted the Anabaptists because they believed that the church was independent of the state. And that was a dangerous idea in 16th century Europe. The Catholics persecuted the Anabaptists because they were often charged, convicted, and executed, this is interesting, for the charge of child abuse. Because if baptism is the way an infant passes out of the deadness of sin into the salvation to be found and offered by the church that holds the keys to the kingdom of heaven, to deny an infant that baptism is to withhold eternal salvation from the child. What could be more abusive than that? And uniquely, when Anabaptists like Mance and Grebel were eventually executed, they tended to be executed by being wrapped in heavy chains or strapped to heavy boulders, taken in a boat and rowed out into the middle of a lake and pushed overboard, where they proceeded to sink to the bottom and drown. And it was sort of humorously thought that execution by drowning was appropriate when the crime was related to baptism. We should take these ordinances seriously, because we have forefathers who died because they said, this is what the Word of God teaches. I don't care about the Pope. I don't care about the councils. I don't care about church doctrine. I care about the Word of God. Sola Scriptura, the argument that Luther and so many others used, was that I can only be persuaded to change my position if you can convince me from the Word of God. Well, let's look at these documents, I mean these texts, and see what we can find. I've called this point Baptism Reconsidered. In the 8th chapter, I've just listed, I think, verses 34 through 39, but let's drop back a little bit because I want to give you the context of this story, the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. It actually starts in verse 26. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, "Get up and go south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is the desert road." So he got up and went. There was an Ethiopian man, a eunuch and high official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of her entire treasury. He had come to worship in Jerusalem and was sitting in his chariot on his way home reading the prophet Isaiah aloud. Now this is interesting because what we have is a pagan official of a pagan ruler in a pagan nation that somewhere along the way has been exposed to the God of the Jews. And he has made his way, probably with some measure of royal retinue behind him, he has made his way to Jerusalem, apparently to seek out the truth of this Jewish God. Well, whatever he did while he was there, he is now leaving, he's returning home on his way back, but he stopped and he's reading the prophet Isaiah. Somebody connected him to Isaiah on this visit, and so he's reading. And the Spirit told Philip, verse 29, go and join that chariot. This is interesting because the Spirit told him where to be in general, go down this road in this direction. Then the Spirit told him precisely, go up to that chariot. Let me tell you, the process of evangelism, if we're sensitive to the Spirit of God, God loves to create what we call divine appointments. And those are conversations that he has staged the circumstances for. And the only thing he's looking for is somebody that will be obedient, sensitive to hear the Spirit of God, and be in the right place at the right time to have the right conversation. Listen, when you see how this pagan political official comes to know Christ, this is an example of what we call a fish jumping into the boat. I mean, he was ready. All he needed was somebody to give him an explanation. When Philip ran up to it, he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" "How can I," he said, "unless someone guides me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the scripture passage he was reading was this: "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who will describe his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." A messianic prophecy, 800 years old, from the prophet Isaiah. Now, this eunuch has been in Jerusalem. He's seeking the God of the Jews. He's found his way to the book of Isaiah. He's found his way to a messianic prophecy, but he has no idea who this verse is talking about. Verse 34. The eunuch said to Philip, "I ask you, who is the prophet saying this about, himself or someone else?" And here we go. Philip proceeded to tell him the good news about Jesus, beginning with that scripture. You want to know what evangelism is? It's not a sales pitch. It's not a canned presentation. It's not pinning somebody down so that you can get your scripted conversation laid out. All he did was answer a question. "I don't understand what this means." And Philip had enough knowledge of the scriptures that he sat there and, beginning where he was reading, he laid out the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 36, as they were traveling down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, there's water. What would keep me from being baptized?" Now, I don't know what translation you're looking at, but quickly, notice that I just read verse 36. What's the next verse? Verse 38. All right, let's read on. I'll explain that in just a minute. Verse 38. So he ordered the chariot to stop, And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him any longer, but went on his way rejoicing. All right, let's talk about this passage. There is what I've given you in your outline, these points. There is in the process of baptism a necessary sequence, a necessary surrender, and a necessary style. It begins with a necessary sequence. In verse 34 and 35, you see really in essence what is the mission of the church? Proclamation. He talks to this man, I don't understand this, can you help me? And he sat there and outlined the good news of the gospel. Frankly, even in this generation, the world is still searching for spiritual answers. And the question, what does this mean, is something that comes up if we're paying attention. We think that the whole world is hostile to faith because we read all these statistics about people that have left the church, people that that don't declare any church affiliation, church attendance is down. You know, that's true. All of that is true from a big picture standpoint. Our culture is moving away from our Christian heritage, from a biblical worldview. But individuals are always susceptible to the interaction of God's Spirit. And as they go through the circumstances of their lives, it's often an easy possibility to find somebody who has questions. One of the things that happens when people find out that I'm a pastor, you know, I laugh because it's kind of like the doctor. You know, the doctor comes to church. He goes wherever he goes. They go, oh, you're a doctor. Hey, could you look at my back? I'm having some problems. Well, it's fascinating because total strangers, when they find out I'm a pastor, they're like, hey, you have just 1 minute? Because I have this question that's been bothering me. And it can be anything under the sun. But they're interested in things, but often they don't understand those things. And what the Spirit is looking for is someone who's just sensitive enough to his leadership that we find ourselves in the right place to share an explanation, to make proclamation. It requires a readiness of the speaker. It says here that Philip opened his mouth. He began to talk. This doesn't mean they were just talking. It means that Philip was making significant statements. They were talking about important stuff. And it requires the content of the message. It says that he told him the good news about Jesus. Listen, evangelism is not talking about religion in general. It's not talking about church in general. It's talking about Jesus specifically. That's what happened here. The necessary process, the necessary sequence is there has to be an interest, which is followed by an explanation, which is followed by a response. That's what we'll see here. Here's the explanation. Now the response. Now verse 37, the verse that's probably missing from your Bible, some translations just removed verse 37. Some translations, for example, the 1995 New American Standard Version, puts that verse in brackets. The brackets indicate that this verse is not in the earliest manuscripts. The theory is that it was inserted as an explanation for what's unfolding. I didn't bring my other translation with me, but it basically says in verse 37 something along the lines of, Philip asks, "Are you ready to be to accept Jesus Christ?" And the eunuch gives a positive, an affirmative answer that he is. Read it out loud. Okay, see, verse 36, he said, "What prevents me from being baptized?" The text jumps straight to verse 38 where it assumes that there's an affirmative response because they go down and Philip baptizes him. Verse 37 is an insertion that just gives the verbal confession of faith that is a necessary element of confession. I kind of like translations that put those verses in brackets so that you still have them. I kind of hate jumping from 36 to 38 and just having a gap and not knowing what's there. Some Bibles will take a verse like that and put it down in the footnotes at the bottom of the page. What happens is, from a manuscript standpoint, those verses like that in the New Testament are probably not in the original. They are editorial glosses to clarify a point. They never compromise our theological understanding. They're usually just meant to make clear what's happening, and that's this. It's an insertion that gives us his response of repentance. But that's the I'm not put out that's there, because that's the second part of this sequence. If the mission of the church is proclamation, then the responsibility of the hearer is repentance. That is, what prevents me from being baptized? You can be baptized if you confess Jesus Christ. Yes, I believe Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the response of evangelism. But then there's the testimony that is given to the world. That's verse 36 and 38. What prevents me from being baptized? Verse 38, so he ordered the chariot to stop, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. There is an enthusiasm expressed on the part of the new believer. That's why in my translation there are in the New American Standard translation, not the one that I'm reading, but the New American Standard uses exclamation points. Look, there's water. There's an enthusiasm there that comes with a new believer who wants to express externally what's happened internally. It's very interesting, the conversation that I occasionally have with people when they want to be a part of Evergreen, but they've never been biblically baptized. And I talk to them about it, and they say, you know, I'm just not comfortable in front of crowds. I don't want to do that. And here's the thing about baptism. We're going to talk about the mode of baptism in just a minute, but let's just talk about the meaning of baptism. Here's an example. I'm wearing a wedding ring. Now, if you didn't know anything about me, and you met me the very first time, and you saw this wedding ring, what would you assume about me? You would assume that I'm married. Now, is it possible to wear a wedding ring and not be married? Sure it is. So there's no guarantee that the symbol is there, but the symbol is so common, the symbol is so powerful, the symbol is so deeply connected with marriage, that while there might be the occasional person who wears a wedding ring that's not married, 99.9% of the time when you see a wedding ring and you assume that person is married, you're right, because the symbol is so intimately tied with the reality of a commitment to marriage. Well, that's baptism. Is it possible to be baptized and not be saved? Absolutely. A person that's not truly transformed in their heart, who gets up in front of the church and is baptized, they're just taking a Sunday morning version of the Saturday night bath. Okay? That's what that is. But the symbol itself is so deeply connected to the reality of an internal transformation, a new creation that happens, that when you see someone baptized, the assumption is, that's a follower of Jesus. It kills me when people go, oh, you know, they're trying to emphasize, I get what they're doing, but they'll say things like, well, you know, baptism is mere symbol. No, baptism is not mere symbol. Baptism is a powerful symbol. Why? Because think about what this says. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but think about, let me do the meaning of the word first. The Greek word is baptizo. Now, when the English Bible was translated, what should have happened is that the original translators should have said, oh, baptizo. It's a Greek word that means to submerse or to immerse in water. And they should have translated it into the English submerse or immerse. That's what they should have done. But you know why they didn't do that? Because if they had translated the Greek word baptizo into one of those words, immerse or submerge, they would have unbaptized all of Europe because they'd all been baptized as infants. And so they scratched their heads and they said, well, what are we going to do? Our patrons are not going to be happy if we cause a huge theological controversy across all the nations of Europe. We've got a dilemma here. The text means to be submerged, but that's not what the church practices. Here's what we'll do. We'll create a new English word that's never existed before. We'll take the Greek word baptizo, and instead of translating it, we'll transliterate it. That means we'll take the Greek letter beta, and we'll make it the English letter B. We'll take the Greek letter alpha, and we'll make it the English letter A. And all of a sudden, baptizo becomes baptism, and now we can define it any way we want. So baptism can be of infants. It can be by sprinkling. It can be by pouring. It can be whatever it is we were already doing. It was a compromise, a theological compromise, that has caused tremendous confusion over the centuries. The word in Greek means to submerge underwater. Now, the reason that's significant, in this passage, for example, it tells us that they left the chariot and they went down into the water. The language describes stepping off the bank and going into the water. Why is it important? Because the symbolism of baptism is compromised if it's not done in the style or the mode of Scripture. Think about it this way. When somebody steps into the water and they stand there, they are telling in pictures the story of the life, the death and burial, and then what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. When I baptize children, 8 or 9 years old, we always walk through these details. And I tell them, okay, this is the life of Jesus. But he died, and what happened when he died? They put him in a tomb. That's right. He was buried. But did he stay buried? No. He came back to life. And I say, so even if I want to hold you down under the water, I can't, because that messes up the story. That would tell people that Jesus was still dead and in the tomb, but he's not, is he? He came back to life. The symbolism, the imagery of baptism is compromised unless the style is biblical, because it paints a picture. It preaches a visual sermon of a testimony. Now, besides what it tells us about Jesus, his life, his death and burial, and his resurrection, guess what else baptism does as a symbol? It symbolizes what happens in the heart of a new believer as he comes to Christ, dies to himself, and what do we say? Buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk a new kind of life. The mode, the style of baptism is critical for the testimony of baptism to be obvious. That's what we have here in this passage. The necessary sequence is proclamation of the gospel, followed by repentance of a believer, then baptism. Baptism is always post-conversion. It's always it's reserved for people who can articulate an experience of conversion or transformation with Christ. Now, there's one other element of this baptism that I want you to see. If we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, there's an interesting verse. That chapter, Paul is talking about the diversity of the body. All the members are different, but they're all united as parts of one body. It's the design that God gave to the church. in chapter 12, verse 12 of 1 Corinthians, it says, "For just as the body is one and has many parts, and all the parts of that body, though many, are one body, so also is Christ." In other words, this image of the church as diverse but unified. Verse 13. "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink." Now, what's interesting about this passage is Paul is taking us with the picture of baptism, and he's telling us, besides the testimony of the reality of what Christ did, he lived, he died, he was buried, he rose again. Besides the testimony of what's happened in the life of a believer, I've died to my old self, I'm raised as a new creation in Christ. There's one other element in this process. Baptism is a symbolic testimony of my new relationship with Jesus Christ, but it is also a necessary identification, not just with Christ, but with the body of Christ in each generation. In other words, baptism becomes a protective doorway into the church, because it is important for the church to have what we call a regenerate membership. That is, everybody is invited to attend, but to be a member of the body of Christ is to have the ability to articulate, both by your words and by this act of obedience that we call baptism, to be able to articulate a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, why is that important? Well, if you go to Europe, even today, in places where the church is a branch of the state, baptism is really something that is more related to national citizenship than spiritual regeneration. I read an article a few years ago about a court case in Sweden. The Swedish church, I think, is a Lutheran church. And there's a man who declared himself an atheist and left the church. He renounced his membership that came with his baptism as a child, raised up, went through catechism and confirmation and all those things that you do in the Lutheran church. And as an adult, declaring himself to be either an atheist or an agnostic, he left the church. Some years later, without changing his mind about God, he decided he wanted to run for a church office. So he applied to a government agency that oversaw the state church because he wanted to reactivate his membership. The leadership, the national leadership of the Swedish church, opposed the application because he wanted to run for an office in the church without believing in God. And guess how that case turned out? The state government said because he was baptized originally as a child that he could reactivate his membership because he had legitimate claim to standing in the state church as a citizen of Sweden. Folks, when baptism is a mark of political identity, it's not biblical. Baptism is an act of obedience that declares, first of all, my new relationship with Jesus Christ. I identify as a follower of Jesus. And secondly, it is an act that says I identify with the body of Christ in my generation, and I submit myself to the fellowship in community as a person of faith. That's why I tell you baptism is not mere symbol. It's powerful symbol, but it's not just casual ritual. It's a vital part of an authentic biblical fellowship. It is necessary for this process to be post-conversion. That's the sequence. It is symbolic, indicating identification with Christ and surrender to the fellowship of the church. And it is by immersion, because that is the biblical mode. Sometimes people will say, well, I'm just not comfortable. I just don't want to do that. Here's the thing about baptism. It is a new believer's opportunity, first opportunity, to publicly align himself with Christ by obedience to his commands. It is a critical part of your faith. Let's talk about the Lord's Supper. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You say, now wait, I thought this was a study of Acts. It is, but here's what I want you to know. In the chronology of the New Testament, that is not the chronology of events, but the books in the order that they were written. We believe that the letter that is labeled 1 Corinthians was actually written by Paul and circulated before any of the four Gospels were written and made available. That means that when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and Paul talks about how Christ himself gave Paul an understanding of the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is the first written account of the Lord's Supper that we have. So let's look at this passage. I want you to see, in what I've given you in the outline, the Lord's, as we review the Lord's Supper, first he's going to start with considering others appropriately. Let's start with chapter 11, verse 17. Verse 17 through verse 22 is the first part, considering others appropriately. He says, now in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, since you have come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Now, let me give you some big context. I know we haven't been in 1 Corinthians for some time, but 1 Corinthians is a book of division and drama. It is a church full of factions and rivalries and disagreements and theological compromise. And Paul takes this on in 1 Corinthians and chapter by chapter just goes down the list of problems and tries to deal with them one after another. In chapter 11, he comes to the topic of the Lord's Supper, but he's already talked about how the church is marked by divisions. The rich disdain the poor. The poor are humbled and embarrassed regularly by the rich. The educated look down on the uneducated. Men despise women. Women asserting their liberty are behaving in unseemly ways. I mean, the church is a mess. And as he comes to this business about the Lord's Supper, think about the background. The Lord's Supper was a transformation of the Passover meal. The night before the cross, when Jesus was with the in the upper room with his disciples, he took that Passover meal, a meal which was originally a commemoration by the Jews of the night that they were released from slavery in Egypt. All the symbolism of the Passover takes them back to that night. The fact that they ate unleavened bread was because they had to be ready to travel at a moment's notice when Pharaoh gave his permission for them to be released. They didn't have time to wait for the bread to rise. They ate bitter herbs because it reminded them of the suffering that they experienced during 400 years of slavery. Every element of the Passover hearkened them back to that event of the Exodus. In that Passover, the night before the cross, Jesus infuses the meal with new meaning. He takes bread and he breaks it. Bread that was meant to be a reminder of the atonement. Remember, at the Passover, the atonement was the lamb was killed and the blood was put on the doorpost so that the house was identified as a follower, a house of Yahweh followers. And that blood was a lesson in atonement that God would pass over their sin because they were covered by blood. Well, Jesus, in the Passover meal, takes the bread and he breaks it. But he says, this is my body. He gives it new meaning because it's still about atonement, but now not a temporary atonement from the blood of animals. It's going to be a once for all act of atonement as he's about to pay for our sins permanently as the perfect sacrifice. He takes a cup of wine from the meal, a cup that and there's four different cups of wine scattered out through the Passover meal. But he takes what is the third of the fourth cup, the third out of four cups, which is the cup of deliverance, the cup that at the point of the meal when that cup is taken is the moment of release. He takes that cup and he makes it about his blood. Why? Because when he spills his blood, when he outlines the way of salvation, no longer temporary, no longer requiring repetitive sacrifices, his body is broken in an atonement, his blood is spilled, and as he takes that cup of deliverance is the symbol that we've been released from the bondage of sin. For the first time, we're able to live a life we could never live before. We're free in Christ. You remember, he says, when he takes the fourth cup, he says, I'm not going to drink this cup. The fourth cup of the Passover was the cup of the coming kingdom. It was the cup of anticipation of what God was going to do in the future of Israel. Jesus holds up the fourth cup and he says, fellas, I'm not going to drink that cup. We're going to save this cup because one of these days there's going to be what we call the marriage supper of the Lamb. And when we gather together, all of the believers, the bride made perfect, unblemished, all dressed in white, made ready for her groom. And at that celebration, there will be a cup, and no longer will it be a cup of anticipation. It will be the cup of realization because everything we've hoped for will have been accomplished. You see, he took the Passover and he infused it with the true depth of meaning. And then he said, whenever you do this, you think about me. Now, he's talking about this in this context of this broken church. And he says, this element, this ritual is about relationships. It's about the bride. It's about the shared fellowship of coming together to be who we're meant to be as the church. So go back to verse 17. Now in giving this instruction, I do not praise you since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Think about that. He says, I don't think you do the Lord's Supper right because when you come together, I mean, imagine this. When you worship, the church is worse than if you just stayed home and didn't do it at all. That is a messed up church. Verse 18. For to begin with, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Indeed, it is necessary that there be factions among you so that those who are approved may be recognized among you. When you come together then, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for at the meal each one eats his own supper. So one person is hungry while another gets drunk. Don't you have homes in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I praise you? I do not praise you in this manner. He says, listen, this is a communal ritual. But you come and turn it into a potluck supper. And you bring enough for your family, and your family feasts, while another family that doesn't have anything sits over here and is hungry. You've got plenty of wine, so you drink till you're drunk. They're over here. They got nothing. He said, this is not a series of family picnics. You can do that at home. This is a community event. This is the symbol of how we are the people of God united together in this thing called the church. You got to evaluate your relationships with others in the church properly. But then you have to understand who Christ is. Look at verse 23. And these verses are like a diamond that has been dropped in the mud. Because this church is so messed up. They are so broken. Paul is incredibly patient as he encourages them. He nurtures them here. But over here, he kicks them in the pants. I mean, he's trying to get them to where they need to be. And in the middle of this scolding that he's just started, he gives us the first written account of the Lord's Supper. And it is a high water mark in the New Testament. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" You see, they knew exactly what he was talking about because he'd already taught this when he was in Corinth. This was the bread of atonement. This was the reminder of that event. And he says, "I'm making it about my body because that's going to be the sacrifice that you think about moving forward. It's not that lamb, it's this lamb." Verse 25, "In the same way also, he took the cup after supper and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Now think about that. The first ordinance was baptism. What is the symbolism of baptism? It is identifying with Christ and painting the picture of his death, burial, and resurrection, of our spiritual death and burial to self and our resurrection as new believers. The Lord's Supper, unlike baptism, which is an individual identification, the Lord's Supper is a reminder of the same thing. The sacrifice, the atonement, the anticipation of completion of salvation, that's all done in the Lord's Supper. But now we have a communal ritual, a shared event that identifies all of us together. Man, oh man, it's such a powerful thing. I remember I had been a pastor for a number of years, and every time I'd ever participated in the Lord's Supper, growing up, I sat in a chair, in a pew, and I received the Lord's Supper. I became a pastor, and I was able to conduct the Lord's Supper. But I went on a mission trip. I've been on tons of mission trips. But I went on one to the Dominican Republic probably 25 years ago. And it was the first time where I'd ever been in a place where we served the Lord's Supper, and they said, "We want you to help serve." And I tell you, it was an awesome experience, because for the first time in my life, I was carrying the tray with the bread. I was carrying the tray with the juice, and I was making it available to people. I mean, I'll never forget it. I mean, it's not something I get to do, but I thought it was hugely powerful in my life, because it's just like the Spirit was reminding me of what was happening. We were remembering Christ, his body that paid the price for our sin, his blood that covers over us so that we're protected, the cup of anticipation that the kingdom is coming, all of that. And here I was making this available. It was an awesome experience. And then Paul says, consider yourself in this process as well. Look at verse 27. I want to correct something here that you may misunderstand. He says, "So then, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, and in this way let him eat the bread and drink from the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many are sick and ill among you, and many have fallen asleep. If we were properly judging ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, welcome one another. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when they gather together, you will not come under judgment. I will give you instructions about other matters whenever I come." Here's the thing. The misunderstanding of this text, and I've heard it my whole life. He says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself in this way. Let him eat the bread and drink the cup. The misunderstanding is that word unworthy is regularly applied to the person. In other words, what's been taught about this passage most often, I think, is that you need to examine yourself, confess your sins, make sure that you're clean enough so that you, as you approach the supper, you're spiritually ready for the significance of that moment. But here's why that's not right. The context of this section, Paul is talking about this ritual as a symbol of our communal relationship as the body of Christ. I mean, those were those early verses we just read where he scolds them because they were so uncaring in their potluck supper, leaving some completely hungry while others were stuffed even to the point of being drunk. The context here is he's talking about this ritual as a shared symbol of who we are in Christ. Baptism is a testimony of who I am in Christ. The Lord's Supper is a description of who we are in Christ. He's not saying, and I, don't get me wrong, it's always a good thing to take an inventory of your relationship with Christ and ask for cleansing, but we ought to do that every time we come to church. I mean, every Sunday as we come to worship, there ought to be that consideration. Am I prepared to enter into the presence of God properly? That's legitimate. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is when somebody takes the supper in a manner that is unworthy. Unworthy applies to the manner of the supper, not the person taking the supper. What he's saying is, when you take the supper with a focus on your individual needs and wants, at the expense of this awareness of our corporate identity, when you're unconcerned with the bride of Christ, which is what the supper is all about. It's a precursor. It's preliminary to the marriage supper of the Lamb. When you're unconcerned about the bride of Christ, Paul says you take the supper in an unworthy way and you sin against the body and the blood of Christ. In other words, you insult Christ because he gave us this supper to be a symbol of our corporate identity. Did you ever play on a sports team that had that one guy and he was not a team player? Didn't matter what the situation was, he was going to get his statistics. Didn't matter what the need of the moment was, he wasn't going to bunt. He was never going to bunt. Because that was going to make him out. He was going to swing away because he wanted the hit because it was his batting average. You know what? Those guys are sometimes really good athletes. But no matter how good they are, nobody wants to be on their team. Because they don't care about anybody else. That's what Paul's talking about here. A person who's in the church, but he's in the church for himself. He thinks it's just me and Jesus and I don't need anybody else. Baptism is my first act of obedience, my identification with Christ. It is my testimony of personal transformation. But that is not the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is the reality that I'm a part of something, something bigger than myself. This is the bride of Christ, and everything that I do must be designed to purify the bride. It must be designed to keep stains off the bride, because I'm a part of something bigger than myself. That's what Paul's talking about here. And I love that. The Catholic Church says that we've been left with seven sacraments. No. We've been left with two ordinances. Two symbolic rituals. One, an act of obedience by the individual who identifies himself with Jesus Christ publicly in a manner that paints a picture of the story of Jesus and paints a picture of the spiritual new birth that's happened in me. And that individual testimony of baptism brings me into a relationship of submission to the church where God has assigned me. And then, at some point, as a part of that church, I get to share in the Lord's Supper. And I get to identify with the body. I get to take my place as a part of the bride of Christ. And as I remember Jesus, and as I look to my relationships with other people, the Lord's Supper becomes an awesome event, a powerful symbol. See, when Paul says, examine yourself, he's not saying, check your sin list. He's saying, check your relationships in the church. If you're at odds with the body of Christ, you're taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Folks, these are not just ritual leftovers from 2,000 years ago. These are powerful symbols of what Christ has done in us individually, what He is doing in us communally, and an authentic biblical church in the 21st century will intentionally, enthusiastically, joyfully practice baptism and the Lord's Supper. Listen, if you haven't been baptized in a biblical fashion, occasionally when I talk to people about this, they take offense and they'll say, are you doubting my salvation? No. I'm not doubting your salvation. But let me give you my basic approach to this. It is not a conservative Christian position that says it's important for me to hold on to beliefs that I've had my whole life. The true conservative Christian position is a position which says, any time I discover something new in the Word of God and my life doesn't line up with what I've discovered from the Word, the conservative response to the Word of God is I bring my life into alignment. Anytime I learn something that I didn't know before and I see that I'm at an angle from that truth, I bring myself into alignment. If you've never been baptized in a biblical fashion, it is not a judgment on your salvation. It is not a criticism of your past or your background. It is an opportunity for you to say, I understand something about baptism from the Word of God that I didn't understand before. And I want to be aligned with the Word of God. I want to be obedient to the ordinance that Christ gave us. Man, come talk to me or one of the pastors. We'd love to baptize you. There's no shame in being baptized. I had a guy tell me one time, he goes, I don't want to be rebaptized. I said, you're not being rebaptized. You took a bath when you were a baby. Somebody sprinkled a little water on your head. How about if you get baptized the way Jesus intended? I'm not trying to start a fight. But really, what's our motivation? Do we want to believe what we've always believed? Or do we want the Word of God to always be the authority over the way we live and practice our faith? If you need to be baptized, come see us. It is an awesome experience to be baptized as an adult. Because a lot of times when we're baptized when we're young, we know that it follows salvation and we know that it's important. But when we're baptized as an adult, it's really cool because you now fully understand that you are taking a public position that I identify with Jesus Christ. Come hell or high water, I am His and He is mine. What a sweet moment when that happens. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, two practical ordinances that are powerful and still as relevant today as they were 2,000 years ago. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank you for what we discover when we spend time here. Lord, I thank you that you've allowed me to pastor a people who don't just talk about the Bible. They don't even just read the Bible. They study the Bible, and they're determined to live by the Word of God. Thank you for the privilege you've given me to be in this place. Lord, as we continue to look through Acts and see the blueprint of this thing that you've created called the church, Lord, let us aspire as the people of Evergreen to be explicitly biblical in every attitude, every action, everything we do as we declare ourselves the church, the people of God in this generation. Father, thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.